Well, if you would turn with me to the book of Jude, it's the little skinny book right before the book of Revelation. You may recall I've been working through the book of Jude each time I've been up here sharing roughly on a monthly basis, and we're going to continue in Jude. It's on page 1796 in my Bible. I don't think that's going to help anyone else here, but it might if you have the same one. Well, you might recall last time, or several times before, when we were working through Jude, it's like he reluctantly writes this letter because he wanted, he says in verse 3, he was diligent, or actually he was earnestly desiring to write to you, he says, concerning our common salvation. That's what he would prefer to have written the letter about. But he says he found it necessary to write exhorting to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered for the saints. And he goes on to talk about that certain men have crept in unnoticed and are basically distorting the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And so in Jude, we're faced with this unpleasant task of looking at descriptions of these people that Jude was warning them about. And so that's what we're going to continue in today. The last time we looked at it, we saw he compares these persons who pervert the gospel or are sensuous teachers that pervert God's truth and grace into licentiousness. He made three different examples that he compared them with. One was the Israelites who refused to enter the promised land. He also talked about the angels which left their proper domain. And then he went on to talk about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who, like the angels before them, had diverted out of God's plan and gone after strange flesh. And today what we're going to see is Jude's going to continue his description of these, what I would call agents of corruption. He's going to continue this description from verse 8 through 13. And he's talking about people who profess to be Christians, but whose ultimate destiny is permanent separation from God, as he makes clear in this. So obviously they are not Christians. So beginning in verse 8 of the book of Jude, the first chapter, which is the only chapter, Jude writes, likewise, that is, like these previous three examples that he's given, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots, or reefs, hidden reefs in some translations. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, clearly Jude does not mince words when he levels his gaze at these people. Obviously, it's a very serious situation from his perspective. And I want to point you in your own time to take up and look at 2 Peter chapter 2, which is a very, very closely tied chapter that deals with many of these same things. Peter speaks of these same teachers who have secretly infiltrated under the radar, as it were. He mentions very similar themes. He even refers to the same angelic act and also Sodom and Gomorrah. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, he gives the same kind of background about and talks about their secretive nature of these teachers. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So these are the false teachers he's predicting that will be among you. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Notice he says it's secret. It's not going to be obvious. And that these heresies, these things they're teaching which are not proper, that they're destructive. And they will even deny the Lord who bought them. So these are people who are going to be inside the church, inside Christianity, that appear to be Christians, pass themselves off as Christians, but here he's saying that they're bringing in destructive heresies. And so we have this very awkward mandate to deal with this situation of a mixed believers in our midst in the Christian walk. And this has a part to do with Satan's twofold strategy. He's got a lot of strategies, but the two that I'm thinking of today. One is, he's going to attack Christianity from outside. And we see that all the time. All you got to do is turn on your TV and watch the latest Discovery Channel tell you about how the scriptures are unreliable, or archaeology proves this or that or the other, which is, they're always going to the liberal interpretation instead of other scholars that say that the same thing upholds the scripture. But there's an attack by Satan, who is master of the culture, against God's word and against those who walk in God's will. That's the simpler of the attacks for us to deal with. We can see it. We expect it. It's when someone like that jumps out of the trench, they've got on the uniform of the enemy. They don't have our uniform on. This is a whole different thing, the second aspect of Satan's strategy, and that's the attack from within. But it only appears to be within, because these agents of corruption are not true believers, as is made clear here. Notice he says in verse 13, "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?" Well, I don't know about you, but that's not what I'm expecting as a believer. I'm going to be in the presence of God, and in the end of the book of Revelation, what do we see about God? He is this emanating light that we bathe in his glory as believers. Clearly, these wandering stars have wandered so far. They've wandered completely out of the fold. In fact, they were never in the fold, but they're out there, and they're not believers. Well, when we look at verse 8, the beginning of this section that he is warning us about, he uses this word likewise. He says that these people share characteristics with the examples that came earlier. And in particular, he says they defile the flesh and they turn the grace of God into lewdness. So how do you turn the grace of God into lewdness? Well, one way is in Romans, when Paul talks about, because God's grace is so great, should we sin to illustrate how great his grace is? And he says, may it never be. Well, there are some who emphasize the grace and forgiveness of God out of balance with his righteousness and his judgment. And the result is they look the other way on things which God condemns in the scriptures, and they allow those things in their teaching and in the midst of their churches. And today we wouldn't look far to find people who represent themselves as believers and followers of the Lord, but they deny him in the way they live, and often in relation to sexual immorality, which of course comes across in a lot of different forms. Among that number in our day, we would have to include numerous homosexuals and lesbians who are occupying leadership positions in various denominations, and all the while purporting to be shepherds of God's flock, and yet, again, taking the grace of God beyond the point at which it's supposed to be, and denying his rules and regulations, and instead saying, well, all that matters is it's a loving relationship. It doesn't matter about the physical aspects. And, of course, the word says otherwise. Jude tells us in verse 8 that one of the reasons they do this is that they reject authority. So, in fact, in Peter's passage, he says they despise. The word he uses there is they despise authority. And it's a compound word that means to think down or to look down upon. So in their eyes, they hold authority in disdain. And someone who's preaching the authority of God and saying that the word of God is an absolute standard, they would look down on that. They believe that they're above authority, and that authority only pertains, to borrow someone else's phrase, authority only pertains to the little people, the weak people, the people who need it in their lives. And that if you're on a higher spiritual plane, you can deal with these things that go beyond the authority. And even in this passage here, the word for authority is the word from which we derive kurios. And you might recognize that if you've been around Christmas singing in Latin. Kurios is the word that's applied to Jesus, Lord, within the New Testament. And so part of the authority they reject is they reject the lordship of Christ himself. And this is evidenced by their lewdness and their refusal to bow to his commands. They also reject the lordship of the Bible. That's another source of authority. And therefore, they deny or obfuscate its principles. Principles which the church has unanimously accepted for centuries that have been well established. You will find these teachers, modern teachers, and they've been all through history, but the ones that are alive today, you will find them introducing doubt and, well, we really don't know what this means. Well, that's subject to a lot of different interpretations, and they will bring in seeds of doubt to essentially reject the authority that we have that's in the Word of God. And one of the reasons they reject this authority is they have a predisposition toward lawlessness. And, of course, lawlessness is constantly at work trying to throw off restraint. The thing, though, that Peter points out in his passage, though, is that even though their rejection of authority seems like it would lead to freedom, right? Because that's kind of our thoughts often, is that authority and control holds us in bondage. And we can have this view of the world that if we could throw off these things, then we could experience freedom. But 2 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20, Peter clarifies that he says, while they promise liberty in their loose teaching, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And he says that by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And here he's talking about their licentiousness, that their sin rules over them. That in their throwing off of authority, they're walking in sin and they're now slaves to sin. One of the characteristics that's also mentioned in verse 8 is they speak evil of dignitaries. And in fact, if we looked at the Greek behind this, it says they blaspheme glorious ones. And the idea of glorious ones are those who have an established reputation, often people that are in a position representing authority. And of course, both Jude and Peter, in their examples, they give examples related to the angels, the glorious angels. And the point there in using the angels is that they are an example of creatures that are much more powerful and in form now that we're in, they're more glorious than us. And yet these ones are presumptuous and self-willed, and they speak against people who are in authority, even though they're greater in power and in might. And Jude then gives the example that we run into in verse 9. He starts the verse, says, yet, Michael the archangel. And his point is, these dreamers that reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries, they're compared here against Michael, who's one of the chief angels in the created realm. And Michael had this interaction with the devil. And so his whole point here is to say, here's Satan, who's this fallen angel who is obviously subject, would be one that you could revile. And here's Michael, who is this elect angel of incredible power, who eventually he and his angels throw Satan out of heaven. Here, if anyone had a right to revile Satan, Michael would. And yet in this example, we see that Michael does not. He's respectful of the authority of Satan, even though he's his enemy. And he doesn't bring a reviling accusation against him. And he says, the Lord, he gives it to God. He says, the Lord rebuke you for what you're doing. So of all God's creatures who have the right power and position to revile an opponent, Michael surely would have been in that position. And yet he won't he won't be loose with his language to violate the idea of authority. He still recognizes the authority structure and the fact that Satan has authority and demands a certain amount of respect no matter what you might think of him. And here I should mention that Jude here touches on an event associated with the death of Moses that we don't know that much about. Moses died on Mount Nebo, and he was brought up to the top of the mountain right before they were going to cross into the promised land. And he was allowed to view the promised land but he was prevented by God from entering the promised land. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy, the background for it's in Deuteronomy 1 and 3 and Numbers 20, but the actual passage is in Deuteronomy 34. And he's brought up to this mountain, and God says he's going to die there. And so God shows him the land. And then the scripture says that God buried him. And the implication is that Moses went up the mountain on his own and that God arranged for his burial. And it was God's will that the gravesite would remain unknown, probably because it might have become an idol and a source of stumbling for Israel if they'd have known where Moses was lied buried. And in the New Testament here, we learn, we see this situation where obviously Michael was involved with the death of Moses. But if we look in Luke 16, we'll remember there's Lazarus, the beggar, the rich man and Lazarus, right? And it talks about how when Lazarus dies, the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. And the implication is that one of the ministries of the angels is that the death of the faithful to be involved with carrying them. And in this particular case, the angels are carrying the spirit and soul of Lazarus to Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now, obviously, this doesn't involve his physical body. So here we're not exactly sure why Michael was involved with this, but it seems that the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, that's one of his titles, and he comes and accuses us before God of the truths in our lives. That is, that we're sinners and we don't merit God's forgiveness. And so he comes, evidently, and he says, we're just conjecturing here, he says that Moses is not worthy of burial by God, and perhaps he even denied that his soul and spirit should be transported to Abraham's bosom or paradise, because we remember that the very last words to Moses up on that mountain was, I have caused you to see the land with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So the last recorded words we have in Scripture of God speaking to Moses is a remembrance of his sin at Kadesh, where he was supposed to speak to the rock to bring forth water, but he struck it there. And God said, because you do not honor me in the eyes of Israel, you will not enter the promised land. So here he is right before his death, and there's a reminder from God of this event. So surely the devil would be there to accuse on the basis of that. But even so, Moses was guilty of murder. We found earlier in the book of Exodus that in Egypt he murdered an Egyptian. And so Moses was guilty of murder. And so it would be very straightforward for the devil to accuse and say that Moses was not shouldn't benefit from this burial or even be among the redeemed. But of course, although the devil was justified in his accusations, the redeeming work of Christ on behalf of the faithful render them null and void. And that's how we are overcomers, because in Christ, our sin has been placed on Christ and we have the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, no accusation can be made, because any accusation that's made against us is made against God, who is the judge and jury. So there is that situation. But there was this event, apparently, between Michael and the devil. Now, there is a book called, a writing called The Assumption of Moses, and it's also called The Testament of Moses, and it's a Jewish apocryphal pseudepigraphal work, which basically means it's a false writing. And it was known from a single 6th century incomplete manuscript in Latin that was discovered in Italy in the 1800s. Now, why am I saying that? Well, this particular work, according to the church fathers, refers to this event also. And so this has caused people to criticize the Bible and say, well, the Bible's drawing from this apocryphal work, or the Bible's endorsing this apocryphal work. Well, a couple things to be aware of. I have a copy of this myself, and the only extant copy that we have, this translated one in Latin, doesn't mention anything about this. So when people mention it, be aware that we don't actually have the document. Nobody has a document that has this in there. The second thing is that what appears to be the referring to is some of the church fathers earlier on, Clement of Alexandria and also Origen. They must have had access, it appears, to an earlier more complete manuscript that may have been written in Greek or even Hebrew, and they made reference to this in their writings, but that's all we have to go on it, that there may have been a reference to this in one version that we don't even have anymore. But even if that's so, it really doesn't have anything to do with inspiration and the authority of Scripture, because often biblical writers will mention an event that some other writing also refers to, but it doesn't mean that the other writing is inspired. All it means is there was something that happened and both writers refer back to it. So the other sources may recognize the same historical event, but it's the Bible alone which has God's stamp of inspiration being certified by dozens of detailed prophecies. So when people bring that up as a point, you might just be aware that it's easy to repeat that, but when you ask somebody to show you the actual passage, nobody on the earth today can actually produce it. Something I was surprised by when I did a little digging on it, because you hear about it so often. Not to say that it isn't in an older writing that will pop up sooner or later. Well, he goes on when he's describing these beasts and talking about, you know, when he's describing what they're like, these teachers, he mentions that they understand things according to their nature. And this has to do with a word that we get our word physics from. So he says in verse 10, he says, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So he's making a contrast. He's saying on the one hand, they speak evil of what they don't know. And that's a theme you'll see all through Scripture, that the truth of God, the evil will continue to do evil, the evil ones will continue to do evil. And in Daniel, it talks about the wicked will not understand. They won't understand the truth. And it says they speak evil of the things they don't know, and on the other hand, or at the same time, whatever they know naturally, they corrupt themselves in it. So that which they don't understand, they reject, and that which they do know ends up corrupting them. So on the one hand, they don't get the benefit of the truth, and the things they do immerse themselves in and do understand are leading them further afield from God's will. And if you look at it, again, this is emphasizing the sensual orientation of these teachers. Their focus is on sensual matters, on the physical, on the natural, on the experiential. Their understanding is very good in how to indulge their senses through unrestrained pleasure, but it brings their own corruption. And he refers to them, he says they do this like brute beasts. In fact, you could read the phrase there in the original as the illogical animals. As the illogical, in fact, the word there is aloga, which is the word that we get illogical from. So what's he talking about when he says that they're like illogical animals? Well, I submit to you what he's doing there is he's referring to the fact that we are made in the image of God. And you hear this in Latin all the time, the imago Dei, you'll hear people sing about it, but it's this idea that we're created in the image of God. And this is completely separate from or undermines the whole idea of Darwin, that we're just a higher animal. In God's economy, that's not true. There's the animals and there's man. And man alone has God's image stamped upon him. And what he's saying here is these are men that have the image of God like all men, but they're living as if they don't have God's image. They don't have that higher ideal, the higher ideals of reason that bring in restraint on their behavior. And so they are living their life just as if they were illogical animals. They don't have that same control, that same influence in their life that people who are not practicing these things have. So that which separates men from animals isn't really operating properly in these particular teachers. And they're thinking their behavior is more akin to animals than humans. And this gets back again at the fact that deceivers are often themselves deceived. And in fact, if we were to go in the book of Daniel, we would see a part where Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, remember, he is afflicted by God and judged, and for a period of time he crawls around on his hands and knees outside without, like an animal, boanthropy they call it, but he basically acts like a like a cow or some sort of a cattle, and he's out there grazing on grass for a period of time. And that whole deal in Daniel, which sounds far-fetched, but the whole point of it is God is pointing out, he's saying, see this great king, the height of man's glory, who thinks he is so glorious. I'm going to show you what he looks like to me. He's a beast. He's a beast. And these are compared, in a sense, to the same thing. They think they're advanced and sophisticated, but God says, no, they're acting like brute animals. Well, he goes on in verse 11. He says, woe to them, and he gives again three examples that they are similar to. He compares them to the way of Cain. He compares them to the error of Balaam and also the rebellion of Korah. And these are all three events from the Old Testament, which he assumes we're familiar with. And the first, of course, we might be fairly familiar with, the way of Cain. He's referring here, he's saying that they travel along the same path or track which Cain went down. Well, what path or track did Cain go down? Well, Cain disregarded God's instruction and offered an improper sacrifice. If you read between the lines, it's pretty clear that he brought a sacrifice that was not what God had required. And he essentially rejected the guidelines which God had given and had been established about what type of sacrifice was to be offered. And so he, in a sense, was like these, or they were like him, in that he felt he was above the rules. He didn't have to follow the rules. And once God confronted him with his error, he had a choice. God confronted him at a fork in a road. And he could have repented and gone back toward righteousness, but he didn't. He rebelled and chose to go against God in the path of rebellion. And so those walking in the way of Cain are not satisfied with promoting their own rebellion. They're also compelled to persecute those who are righteous, because the righteousness of these who aren't in that path is a mirror which continually reminds them of their unrighteous behavior. And of course, we see this with Cain. He slews his brother Abel. In a similar way, these destructive teachers are opposed to the sound teaching of Scripture by others, since it effectively judges their ministries. So this whole message I'm giving up here today would be seen as extremely judgmental and over the top by some of these teachers, because I'm trying to basically explain what Jude said. But it's hard. It's hard and it's harsh. He also says that they run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And it says, actually, if you were to look at the verbs there, it says they've given themselves over to the error of Balaam. It's not just that they're in the error of Balaam, but they're devoted to this error. So who's this Balaam, and what's this have to do with anything? Well, Balaam, if you studied him in the Old Testament, he's a very mysterious figure. He's a Midianite. He's not Israelite. And he's a prophet of sorts, or a diviner, who also has a relationship and understands some aspects of God. So when you study Balaam, you see a gifting and a recognition of God, but a failure to really walk in God's will. He's a strange mix. And he was hired to curse Israel. Well, of course, back from Genesis 12, when Abraham was called, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse you those who curse you. And so he's hired to curse Israel. And at first, he follows God's will, and he refuses to be hired to curse Israel. You'll find this in Numbers 22. And God told him, Israel was blessed. You can't curse Israel. Don't go with these men that want to take you out there to curse. And he follows God's will. But from this point forward, the story is a deep story with subtleties, and you have to read it very carefully. But what you will see is he goes beyond God's original instruction, even though he knew God was very clear about what he wanted. So then he pushes beyond that instruction, and what you'll see is God allows him, and even in a sense in some places almost encourages him now to go beyond. And then as he goes beyond, there's these little side comments in the text that God told him when they came again and said, hey, go and curse Israel. He says, well, God, what should I do? Well, God had already told him what to do. And he's not asking God, what should I do? He's saying, God, there's a lot of money on the line here. I really do want to go. Maybe I didn't really hear you the first time. That's what he's really saying. And so God says, yeah, maybe you didn't really hear me. Why don't you go? And so he goes. And his desire for diviner's wages overcome his restraint. So he tests God. And God gave him his desire and allowed him to go. And on the side it said, but God was angry. And if you read this without really looking at this, you're going to be confused, because it's like, well, God, you just told him to go, but you're angry. And what's this deal about the angel of the Lord and this donkey that come into the story that get in his way? You told him to go. Well, it has to do with this whole issue of him being motivated and his motivations overcoming his limitations that God had given him, and God knowing that's where he was going to go. So God allowed him to go forth, and there's a point at which the angel of the Lord stands in his ways. And the angel of the Lord says that his ways are perverse or morally reckless, Numbers 22:32. So here's this idea again, that these are like Balaam. They have a spiritual connection with things that are spiritual, and they have some truths of God, and they recognize God, but they package it up with desires and motivations that are not of God's will. And essentially, God gives them over to these corrupting influences that operate within their lives. One person put it this way. He says, Balaam as a prophet offers the strange spectacle of a prophet diviner, a mixture of paganistic ritual with a true, though blurred, knowledge of the true God. And that's what we'll see with these teachers. We'll see them name the name of Christ, preaching in Christian situations. They'll have a Bible in their hand. But there's paganism. There's weird ideas that are not Christian or that go beyond Christian representation that are mixed in there in a way. And if you're not discerning, you won't see it. That's why he says they're secretive. That's how they crept in unawares. It's not obvious because it's this mixed, blurry stuff. Jesus says in his letter to the church of Pergamum in the book of Revelation, he says that Balak basically was the king of the Midianites who put a stumbling block into the children of Israel. He says Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So here Jesus is fingering specifically what it is that Balaam did. Even though he didn't curse, he went back later and talked Balak into a way to cause Israel to sin. And of course, when Israel sinned, God's hand was forced in judgment. So watch out for these Balaamites. And that's why we want to stand around and be like the dumb donkey, right? To speak the word of God. That's what I say, God, hey, I'm just a donkey. Just bring your words out of my mouth once in a while and I'll be happy. Notice, though, in this letter that Jesus gives to this church in Pergamum, and this is in Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, he holds the church responsible for failing to purge these corrupting teachers. He says, I have a few things against you, that is, against the angel of the church of Pergamos, which represents the church. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So very clearly we can infer from this that Jesus is looking at that church in that city, and he's saying, you have these in your midst, and you're not dealing with them. You're not confronting them. You're not disfellowshipping them. You're not moving away from their teaching. You're responsible, in a sense, for allowing them to continue. It's a pretty serious thing. I mean, when I go to that part of my Bible, it's got red letters in it. You know, it's hot. It's the word of Jesus. When he says, hey, I have something against you, that's not what you want to hear as a believer. He also says, Jude does, back here in the book of Jude, he mentions that they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, Korah, you may recall, was a Levite, that is, he was a member of the tribe of Levi who was entrusted with caring for the tabernacle, the things of the tabernacle. And yet within the tribe of Levi, God had separated Moses and Aaron, and in particular, Aaron and his sons, to form what's called the Aaronic priesthood. Those particular people from Aaron and his sons were the ones that got to do the actual offerings and handle the things of God most closely to God's presence. Well, Korah didn't like this. And of course, this situation where Moses was leading and Aaron was the head of the priesthood, this was something that God had established. It was God's authority structure. Well, Korah rejected this authority structure, and in Numbers 16, verse 3, he says, "You take too much upon yourselves," he's speaking to Moses and Aaron, "you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So here he was wanting to take on this extra measure. He wanted to say, look, there's nothing special about your position. And he wanted a place in the priesthood. Well, you will read the results there, which are predictable but sad. Korah and the leaders who rebelled with them, as well as their immediate families and 250 others who followed him, all perished at the hands of God's judgment. So Jude is making the point that these are like Korah. They're presumptuous and self-seeking, and they've risen up against authority that has been established by God, and they're not content to remain within divinely established boundaries. So here again, they're similar to these angels that was talked about earlier that left their proper domain. So God has a plan for us where we are in certain roles, and when we reject those roles, things don't go the way they should. So Jude continues in the 12th verse, and here's he really starts laying it on. And I have to nominate verse 12 and 13 as some of the most politically incorrect Bible you'll ever come across, which is wonderful because the Bible's not politically correct. And that's why it causes so many troubles. That's why it's such a blessing. Jesus was everything but politically correct. But here Jude says some pretty amazing things. I mean, if you read the two verses together, he calls them a lot of different things. He says there's spots in your love feasts. And in some of your translations, you'll see that they're hidden reefs. Well, the word there has two different meanings. One is that it's something which stains and causes disgrace to its surroundings, like a stain would work its way out into the fabric. And, of course, hidden reefs, being a sailor, I've actually gone up on a hidden reef, so I know exactly, the boat didn't sink. My heart did. But the boat didn't sink, but a hidden reef is dangerous because it's hidden. You know, you don't know it's there. And even when you have navigational aids, you're not quite sure about the angle. There wasn't GPS back then. But anyway, I turned it and went just slightly the wrong angle from where I should have been. And I ended up on this reef, shipwrecked for a while. And these are like hidden reefs. That's why when we're preaching these passages of the Bible, we're trying to say, beware, these reefs are there. They're under the water. At high tide, you're not going to see them. And chances are when you go by there, it might be night, when the tide's low enough and you're going to hit one. Or maybe they never come out. They're just under the surface. So the hidden nature is part of what he's saying. They're a lurking danger to those who have no suspicion of their presence. He also says they're clouds without water or late autumn trees without fruit. And we have to kind of interpret this clouds without water because that sounds like a good thing to us here in Seattle area. But what he's saying is in the context of the Middle East where it's dry and water is rare. And when a cloud forms, it's a blessing because you're going to have some precipitation, some refreshment. And he says, no, these clouds form. They're impressive. They're powerful looking, but they don't produce rain. They don't bring the refreshment that's supposed to come. And, of course, we see that also when he says they're late autumn trees without fruit. It's a time of the season where they should by now have fruit. These are ones that are in the Christian walk for a period of time. They should be bearing fruit, but you look for the fruit and it's not there. They're without fruit. And the reason they're without fruit, he explains, he says they're pulled up by the roots. And of course, this immediately brings to mind John 15, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And he goes on and says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." And he doesn't leave any ambiguity. He says, "They gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." So when the branches are not plugged into the true vine, they cannot produce fruit. And these are of that sort. They're not true believers. They're not plugged into Jesus. So again, Jude's description is incredibly severe. He says, they're dreamers, brute beasts, spots or hidden reefs, clouds without water, trees without fruit, twice dead, raging waves of the sea, wandering stars, ungodly men, ungodly sinners, grumblers, complainers, lustful. Isn't that over the top? Well, I submit to you, this is the inspired word of God. This is how God wanted to describe these people, and that God sees them as incredibly serious situation. He doesn't see them as, oh, well, a little deal. And it's critical that believers recognize that we have a biblical mandate to expose false teachers and to warn the flock. It's said in verse 4 that they crept in unnoticed. That means that most of the sheep are unaware of the problem. And you'll hear people say in the Christian ranks, why are you making such a big deal about this? And so long as we all get along, why emphasize these in-house errors concerning doctrine and practice? Well, first off, they're not in-house. These people only appear to be believers. Jude makes clear that their ultimate destiny is separation from God. And we see Jesus taught about this business of wheat and tares, that there would be wheat and tares together. And part of what we're supposed to do is to try to identify the tares, because there's reasons we have to interact with them differently. And we'll notice also in passages of Scripture, especially in the books of Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, you'll see that Paul doesn't hesitate to name names. He names specific teachers and even describes why they're off base. He mentions Alexander, Philetus, and Hymenaeus by name. And we're often told, well, you can't name names, etc. Well, Paul did. He didn't worry about it. And I submit to you that some of the things that Paul and Jude wrote, in a lot of pulpits today, they would get kicked out. So we have a need to identify these teachers. And why do we have a need to identify and be aware of them? Well, because we're told in numerous places that we're to avoid their teaching and refuse to fellowship with them. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So we have to avoid them. If we don't know who they are, it's pretty hard to avoid them. In Ephesians 5, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And we can find other passages similar in 2 John 1, 9 and 11. He talks about those, and he says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And we saw that when Jesus held that church responsible for not weeding that out of their midst. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells them, Timothy, he says, from such withdraw yourself. So again, this separation, and even with professed believers in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about one that's caught up in a sexual immoral situation, and he says not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adult idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So we have these instructions from the Lord, and they're difficult at times because it means breaking fellowship. And many of us are relational, and we want to reach out and touch people and work with them, but we're told here to withdraw from people in certain circumstances. And if we love God, we show our love partly by obedience. So we're supposed to identify, warn, and avoid, but not necessarily debate. We can get, and I have a tendency, especially as a young Christian, I had a tendency to do this too, which is kind of like tilting at windmills, where we can be in a situation where we can see the error and we focus a lot of our effort at combating that error. And I submit to you that Satan's happy to keep us distracted in fruitless endeavors. And when you look in the Scriptures, you see an emphasis that's a little different. Often when we're dealing with these errors in the Christian walk, it comes from an area of academic liberalism. And academics always assert that we need to engage with them. In order for us to have a hearing, we have to engage. So we've got to spend all this time studying all this goofy stuff so that we can learn it all and turn around and tell them, well, not only are you wrong, but you're wrong because I've studied all the goofy stuff and it's wrong. And that's not what Scripture shows us. Scripture shows us, here's the truth, learn the truth, tell the truth, identify these, but don't spend your time getting engaged with them. You don't see that. When you see Paul's debating with unbelievers. He doesn't spend his time with people inside the church that are false teachers. He's trying to reach the lost, and he's trying to raise up and edify the believers. And the time that we spend focused on debating these who are distraction, we're robbing the sheep from our giftings and what God has called us to do. And one of the reasons sometimes we do this debate stuff is it can feed our ego. Well, I think John MacArthur, in closing, has a real helpful summary on this whole issue of how we're to respond to these people. He writes that the right response of believers to false teachers, especially those who teach their heresy under the guise of Christianity, is not debate or dialogue. We are to turn away from them, to reject what they teach, and to protect fellow believers, especially new converts and the immature, from being deceived, confused, and misled. Paul often argued and debated with unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, why in Athens he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, including Greek philosophers. But he did not, however, provide a platform for those who professed Christ but taught a false and perverted gospel. Such people are not to be debated but denounced. He goes on to say, although it is helpful for Christians, especially preachers and teachers, to have some knowledge of what liberal Christianity and so-called Christian cults teach, it's spiritually unwise and dangerous to be overly exposed to their falsehoods, whether through reading their literature or becoming involved in their churches, colleges, seminaries, or other institutions. He says, by doing such things, many ill-prepared but self-confident believers have had their faith as well as their doctrine seriously subverted as they are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, as Ephesians 4 says. He goes on to say that many seminarians, who typically are more familiar with Scripture than most other Christians of the age, have become so engulfed in dialogue with theological error that their effective ministry is all but forfeited. They don't, of course, lose their salvation, but they can easily have their usefulness to the Lord severely weakened and sometimes destroyed. And so again, Jude makes clear there are people in the Christian realm that act in some ways like Christians, but they're teaching things that are not Christian. They're to be avoided. They're to be understood and watched for. They're dangerous reefs and seriously at odds with God. Father, we thank you for this warning through Jude. We thank you for your scriptures by which we're able to measure. Father, give us wisdom and a heart of compassion that we will know the difference between debating those who are not going to turn, that are the professed believers that are emissaries of Satan in the midst of the church, that are there to bring corruption and to distract us. Help us to know those from the true seekers, Father, that are hungry for your word but just haven't quite seen it yet. The ones that you're drawing by your spirit and they just don't have the picture yet, just like we at one time didn't have the picture. Help us to reach out to those and to understand where we can invest in people to bring them toward you by the Holy Spirit, and to avoid those, Father, that are a distraction to us and that will actually be injurious to our own spiritual walk. And we thank you for the scripture by which we measure this, in Jesus' name. Amen.